Let's turn to the prayer of corporate confession and say together, God, this is a hard time. The focus of Lent is on the pain and the suffering of Jesus and our own need for repentance. It's a time of gathering darkness, but we would rather skip this part and go straight to Easter. We would rather ignore the suffering in you and in the world and avoid the hard work of true self-examination. Forgive us for wanting this to be a bright and painless and easy, when we know that Jesus did not take the easy way, but chose the path of the cross. Teach us the true meaning of penitence, so that we use this Lenten season to humbly seek a clean heart and a renewed spirit. We pray in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. I say to you, the truth is this, God's love and mercy are never ending. God cleanses us from our sins and shortcomings and restores to us the joy of salvation. Amen. Amen. Our scripture text is the lectionary text for this Sunday and this season, which is Matthew chapter 4, which you'll find on page 3 in the pew Bibles in front of you. I'll be reading verses 1 through 11. And let's stand for the gospel lesson. We read here, then Jesus was led up by the Spirit, this is after his baptism, into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. He fasted 40 days and 40 nights, and afterwards he was famished. The tempter came and said to him, if you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread. But he answered, it is written, one does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Then the devil took him to the holy city and placed him on the pinnacle of the temple, saying to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, so that you will not dash your foot against a stone. Jesus said to him, again it is written, do not put the Lord your God to the test. Again the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. And he said to him, all these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. Jesus said to him, away with you, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve only him. Then the devil left him, and suddenly angels came and waited on him. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. You may be seated. You know, as we enter into the Lenten season, let me say that for someone who grew up in a low church tradition, as they say, as an American Baptist, I, growing up in that tradition, assumed that Lent was something that only Roman Catholics observed and thus was foreign to my own early spiritual formation. So too, as a Protestant, the whole idea of fasting was something equally foreign and seemed to me somehow retrograde, sort of works righteousness. out of the old dispensation, of the old covenant, of the Old Testament. And again, the only people that I knew that fasted were some of my Roman Catholic friends who, back in the day, as you may remember, didn't eat fish on Fridays. Oh, that's right. Thank you. I'm dyslexic. Sorry. Testing you. Yes, I'm going to talk about testing. Thank you for mentioning that. And indeed, does not Mark chapter 2, verse 19 state, "Now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting, and people came and said to him," that is Jesus, "why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And you remember what Jesus said to them? He said, "Can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as the bridegroom is with them, they cannot fast." And we Baptists said, well, the bridegroom is with us. Who's the bridegroom? Christ. Who's the bride? We are the bride. And he is present, therefore we don't fast, based on that text. How's that sound? Right? Well, can you relate to that? For those of you who grew up that way? Probably most of you didn't, otherwise you probably wouldn't be here tonight. But what's wrong with that theology? What's wrong with that exegesis? Well, a couple of things. First of all, even in the context of that passage that I quoted from Mark 2, Jesus does indeed ask that rhetorical question, "Can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them?" And the rhetorical expectancy response is, no, of course not. It's a time of celebration. But in that context of that verse, Jesus goes on to say, "The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away, and then they will fast in that day." Likewise, in Jesus' most famous sermon, which is the Sermon on the Mount, of course, Jesus talks there in chapter 6 about prayer and fasting. In fact, there in chapter 6 is where he teaches his disciples directly and us indirectly the Lord's Prayer. Then from prayer, he moves to the topic of fasting, and what does he say? He says, quote, "And when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites." And then he says, "But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face." So what's the assumption there in that teaching? That there would be a time again when fasting would be a normal part of the life of a disciple. Indeed, the rest of the New Testament assumes as much, for we read in Acts chapter 13, verse 2, that says, "While they," that is the apostles, "were worshiping the Lord and" what? "Fasting. The Holy Spirit said, 'Set me apart Barnabas and Saul for the work which I have for them.' And then after" what? "Fasting and praying, they laid hands on them and set them off." Thus, the practice of fasting is as much a New Testament discipline as it is an Old Testament discipline. Amen? And thus, in church tradition, a period of 40 days of fasting was established to prepare the saints for the season of Christ's passion and his crucifixion and his ultimate resurrection. Then where did that practice originate, the 40 days? Well, obviously, from the first passage that I read, our text tonight from Matthew 4, where we read that Jesus was led by the Holy Spirit into the wilderness where he was tested/tempted for 40 days and 40 nights. Now think about that for a moment. Why do I say tested/tempted? Because the Greek word in the original has that nuance that is hard to translate in English as well as in Spanish. Therefore, how do we know the difference? How do we know when to translate it tempting and when to translate it testing? Or, like Bill Moore, how do we avoid being lost in translation? How? The answer, by the context. If the devil is involved, his intent is to destroy us. Therefore, he is tempting us to damnation. But if God is involved, his intent is to prove us in order to improve us. Therefore, in that context, he is testing us. But what about our text today, where both God and the devil are involved? For clearly, God the Holy Spirit drives Jesus into the wilderness to test him, right? Through prayer and fasting. But once he is there, we know that the devil seizes that opportunity to tempt him to fail the test, to disobey God, and to worship him instead. That's temptation, of course. So it's a both and sort of thing in our text today. Well, this next Sunday, we're going to focus on the temptation side of that equation. But tonight I'd like to focus on the testing side of that equation. And let's face it, we often read about God testing his people. Does God have a right to test us? He certainly does. He has every right to. He's God. I mean, even in life, we have coaches who test us. For example, when Christy and I were serious about tennis, we're in the USTA, we're on teams, we want to compete at our best. So we test each other in practice. Sometimes we'll say, let's hit cross court to practice our forehands. Then let's switch and hit cross court practicing with our backhands. Sometimes we'll say, let's stand on the alleyway and let's just hit in that little 3-foot alley to see how accurately we can hit in order to test ourselves, to prove ourselves. That's a part of life. That's a part of improvement, isn't it? And that's God's every right to do that with us. And he did. For example, you could say he tested Adam and Eve by placing them in a garden and putting a tree rather arbitrarily and said, don't touch it. And thus they had to be tested, whether they would obey God and improve and pass that probationary period, or if they would choose to disobey God. They were tested by God. Likewise, we read that God tested Abraham. How did God test Abraham? By asking him to give up his prized possession. By asking him the incredible stress test of sacrificing his only son of promise. In fact, Genesis 22 reads, it came to pass that God did test Abraham by asking him to give up Isaac. And he did, willingly. Just as God willingly gave up his only son for you and me. Well, you also read in the Torah how God tested the entire nation of Israel through 40 years in the wilderness, as it was a time of preparation and proving, where God deliberately put them through a time of privation where they were forced to learn to trust God. In fact, Deuteronomy 8:5 clearly states, as a father disciplines his son, the Lord God disciplines you, Israel. What were the lessons that they were supposed to learn there in the academy of the wilderness? Number one, that they were not to depend on bread alone, but were to depend on God and his word. Secondly, they were taught not to test God, but they were taught to trust God. And thirdly, they were taught to worship no other gods but Yahweh alone. Now, does that sound familiar to our text today? Here in Matthew 4, where Jesus is tested / tempted for 40 days and 40 nights, he's tempted to turn the stones into bread. He's tempted to test God rather than trust God. He's tempted to bow down and worship a lesser God rather than his Father. You see that? And thus, do you see one of the primary purposes of fasting is what? It is meant to test our spiritual progress. Dean, how many of you ever gone to a cardiologist to have a stress test? Yeah? Dr. Johnson, have you ever given a stress test? Yeah? Dr. Johnson, some of you may or may not know. It's getting hot in here. One of the top cardiologists on the island is, and if you've gone to a cardiologist, you probably met one of his disciples. Well, I took a stress test not too long ago. And you know what they do in these stress tests is they put you on a treadmill, and it's flat, and it's slow. At least that's how it starts. But then there's some sadistic nurse who takes that treadmill, and as you build up a little steam, the incline increases, so it gets harder, and it gets faster. And then it makes a really weird noise. And then, as you go along, it gets steeper and faster and steeper and faster and steeper and faster, and you go on and on until you have a heart attack. Actually, I wonder, Dr. Johnson, has anyone ever had a heart attack during a stress test? You ever heard of that? I can imagine. It's kind of weird, the test. But that's the way to really find out what is the condition of your heart. Unless we stress it, we can't know. That's the way it works. Well, that's what fasting does for our hearts, our spiritual hearts, as well. In fact, I like what Richard Foster wrote. Some of you are familiar with him. Celebration of Disciplines, one of the great books of a couple decades ago. He says, fasting is a brief, voluntary experience of deprivation to prove our hearts. When we experience this going without food, the Lord reveals what's in our hearts. More than any single discipline, fasting reveals the things that truly control us. So this is a great diagnostic tool of the soul, as you and I are very good at covering up what's inside of us with food and drink and other good things. But in fasting, all of these things that we push down subterranean come bubbling up to the surface, and they get flagged by the spiritual electrocardiogram of the spirit when we fast. For example, if pride controls us, when we fast, pride boils up to the surface. If we have an anger issue, you're going to get angry when you're hungry. If you've got a jealousy issue, when you're hungry, you're going to get jealous. If you've got problems with bitterness, you're going to be really bitter when you're hungry. It's true, right? That's how it works. In fact, I remember in college, we had a Christian group there. We were a minority. It was a secular school. So we all decided on one Friday, let's fast. Let's fast together. And that night we got together, and we were all very hungry. It was kind of a social thing. And I'll never forget that night some of the words that came out of my mouth. Some of the sarcasm, some of the snarky remarks, some of the cutting remarks, some of the petty judgmental remarks that came out of my mouth. I mean, even that night I was like, wow, I can't believe this. And this is supposed to make me spiritual. And here I was the leader of the InterVarsity chapter talking like a truck driver. It was embarrassing. And the next day I woke up, I was so embarrassed that this happened the night before that I vowed right then that I would never fast again the rest of my college life. It's true. It's true. But in retrospect, as I think about that, that was spiritually stupid of me. Not the first time, not the last time. Because it wasn't the fasting that caused those things to come out of my mouth, was it? Those things were already there. All the fasting did was reveal them, brought them forth, stress tested them. But instead of repenting of those tendencies and dealing with those urges, I merely blamed it on fasting and covered it up with the blanket of breakfast, lunch, and dinner ever since. Thus, what I did is I short-circuited the healing effects of fasting that ought to drive us to recognize our sinful selves, that ought to drive us to recognize some of these subterranean urges, and that ought to drive us to our knees in repentance, and then drive us into the arms of Jesus and His grace. That's what fasting should do. Thus, the church recognized early on that we ought to do that, especially since that's what Jesus did. If he did it, why not us? And thus, what better way to prepare our hearts and to grow our spirits than to be like Jesus and set our face toward Jerusalem like Jesus and allow ourselves to be tested and proven in our discipleship through fasting like Jesus? Makes sense. That, my friends, is the gift of Lent. That, my friends, is the call of this season, to take up your cross and follow Jesus so that you and I can become more like Jesus in every way, every day. That's the purpose of this. That's a very New Testament, new dispensation purpose. So I encourage you to take up the cross and follow him on this journey. Amen? Amen.